In order that we might prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting the things we're now examining from your scriptures and making application to our daily lives in client nation America. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we have a rather large number of people here for a Tuesday or a Thursday evening. There must be 15 to 20 here. But on Sunday mornings, we generally have a lot more. And these are individuals who live in other states or other counties or have jobs that prevent them from coming during the week. They have children who are in school. There are many exigencies that so many in our congregation face that prevent them from having the luxury of the ongoing inculcation of 4 hours a week. And one of the things that enables them to stay current is our tape ministry. And from time to time, even with the best equipment currently available, as far as taping is concerned, gremlins get in the equipment. And I've just learned that the second half of Sunday Session A and the second half of Sunday Session B, as well as the second half of this past Tuesday, did not record. And generally, that is something that I could go back and review, but in this particular case, I'm not prepared to do so. Because what is missing from Sunday first session are excerpts from Mr. Barton's book, The Myth of Separation, which established the concept of our original intent within the Constitution of the First Amendment. And we did a lot of research regarding what our founding fathers thought, what their mental attitudes were concerning Christianity and its influence on our government, and the fact that they, of course, were Christians themselves, with the exception of just a very few. We noted then the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, as well as the Free Exercise Clause. And within that reading, we noted that the Supreme Court, in a decision of 1947, more or less reversed that concept that Christianity was to influence government, although the government was not in any way to have any say-so about religion. Well, all of those concepts came out in that reading. And in the second session, we noted some more information regarding that idea. Information on the phrase, a wall of separation between church and state. And that came from excerpts from chapter 3 of Mr. Barton's book. We pretty much were able to conclude that study with a few more points along the way, many of which are now missing from that tape. On Tuesday evening, we went into the principle that the poor character of an official is no excuse for sedition. And in order to demonstrate that we are to obey our duly appointed authorities within our government, no matter what their character, we took time to give character sketches of the Julio-Claudian Caesars. We emphasized, of course, those in that dynasty who ruled the Roman Empire from the time of our Lord's virgin birth through the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. And that, of course, terminated, Nero being the final Julio-Claudian Caesar, that terminated that dynasty as he was responsible for the execution of these two apostles. I don't know what to do about this for those who have missed, because that is really the heart of what we were trying to get across here. So what I'm going to suggest to anyone who hears this tape is if you will write me, 1325 Sandstone Drive, St. Charles, Missouri, 63304. I will forward you these excerpts from the books in question, as well as the class notes which are involved, and you can supplement your studies with that information. So that's the best I know how to do to fix that problem. Now, as far as our study this evening is concerned, we are involved in paragraph E, which is the modus operandi for the believer under an anti-religious government. The modus operandi for the believer under an anti-religious government. Now, I was going to go back and review the first eight principles of this study in order to read us back into the picture for this evening, but I will take the opportunity to go ahead and reteach the first eight principles, which are now missing from the second side of Tuesday's tape. So let's redo that, point one. Our original parents rejected the authority of Jesus Christ in the garden when they ate of the forbidden fruit. Jesus Christ was the established authority over planet Earth, as well as the two people who populated it. And He, of course, is the one to whom they must submit. And He issued them a divine mandate that they could eat of all of the trees of the garden with one exception. He pointed it out. It was the one in the center of the garden. And they were prohibited from enjoying its fruit. And so, by eating of that fruit, they were rejecting His authority. Point two. And as a result of this, God turned the administration of the earth over to man, but under the aegis of Satan, who is the supreme ruler of the world. As a result, God turned the administration of the earth over to man, but under the aegis of Satan, who is the supreme ruler of the world. See, Jesus Christ was the supreme ruler, and He had under Him Adam and Esau. Now, they violated His authority, and so what He did, He says, okay, you run the show. But when He exited the picture as supreme authority over planet Earth, coming in to fill the void as supreme ruler was Satan. So although man thinks he's running the show, he winds up simply being compartmentalized by Satan. So that's a problem. So point three. Although Satan's expressed objective is to be like the Most High, he is instead leading the world into an ever-enlarging state of chaos. And when it says that Satan desires to be like the Most High, it means he's going to imitate God. All that God is able to do, Satan is going to duplicate. He's going to copy. And of course, we would call it a counterfeit. Nevertheless, God's objective is to create an environment of absolute and total eternal perfection. And He desires to populate that environment with a number of people, those people being decided upon as to how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who say yes will ultimately be perfected in both soul and body. And therefore, they will become the eternal inhabitants of this environment. This environment is called, first of all, the millennium and then the eternal state. Now, Satan says, I can create that same kind of environment. And I can do it through legislation. I can do it through harassment. I can do it through browbeating, legislation. Whatever is necessary, I can force people to create in and of themselves and by themselves a perfect environment. All we have, however, is an increasing state of chaos. He cannot administer what He has taken on. Four, this entropy will continue until arrested by Jesus Christ at the second advent. That is the second law of thermodynamics, that within a closed system, everything winds down. Nothing really winds tighter. Nothing improves. Nothing gets better. Nothing is advanced. Left alone to the forces which are active within that closed system, everything degrades, degenerates, and becomes chaotic. And that is the case with planet Earth. That is the case with this universe. It flies right in the face of Darwinian and evolutionary theory, and it cannot be proved otherwise. The concept that we're getting better, that we were born good people and we're now improving upon that, that the fall must be rejected, that that's really a myth from the writings of Scripture. It's just a way to teach people to do better, that kind of crap. So these kinds of things are fostered upon us by those who believe that we are going to improve our state. But it is entropy which we face, and that will continue until it's arrested by Christ. That at the second advent. 5. Our Lord's only concern for the goings-on of Cosmos Diabolicus is how these goings-on might affect the progress of His calling out of the elect from among the lost. The only concern our Lord has for the goings-on of Cosmos Diabolicus is how they might affect the progress of His calling out of the elect from among the lost. And when I say calling out of the elect, I don't mean to imply that the elect are somehow predetermined, that the elect somehow are decided upon by God in eternity past, and evangelism, therefore, is ineffectual. Only the elect are going to be saved anyhow, so it doesn't matter whether they hear the gospel or not. That's not really what I said here. The elect are known to God through His foreknowledge in eternity past. You see, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. And so you have the divine decrees where from omniscience God knows the actual, the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person throughout the all of human history. And that goes on a ROM chip, programmed once, but it cannot be changed. And over here, you have the ROM chip, which is the sovereignty of God chip. That's programmed at the factory, and there's nothing that can be done there. God is absolute and permanent and eternal. And His decisions, of course, are placed into the decrees as they relate to human history. And therefore, every thought, decision, and action of every person in history is programmed into the computer. And there is one decision that is, of course, programmed there. And it is whether the person was positive or negative volition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And foreknowledge says, look, I want you to go, Mr. Angel in charge of the computer, give me a printout of this one decision for every person who has ever lived in human history. And the printout gives a listing of those who have said yes. That's foreknowledge. All right, then you go back to eternity past. With foreknowledge, God is able to look into human history and know those who will be positive volition to the presentation of the gospel. He foreknows these individuals. Therefore, they are the elect. But by knowing who they are, in no way puts any pressure upon them or makes them special or somehow lifted above the rest as far as privilege is concerned. It is God's desire that all come to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, means the gospel is presented. God doesn't tell us who these people are. He doesn't tell us who the projected elect are. We don't know. We just know if a person is selected, he qualifies to hear the gospel, and therefore may be saved. And so our objective is to evangelize any with whom we come in contact that will give us a hearing. And therefore, the point stands as written. Our Lord's only concern for the goings-on of Cosmos Diabolicus is how these goings-on might affect the progress of His calling out of the elect from among the lost. The call is the gospel. Those who respond are elected and therefore are no longer lost. That is God's objective in the angelic conflict, to save a few from the many. And any time the unbelieving population causes a problem with the ongoing evangelism of the lost, then God becomes concerned with their goings on. Otherwise, He ignores them. Point 6. In order for all mankind to exist in an environment of general order, there must be government with its positions of human authority. In order for mankind to exist in an environment of general order, there must be government with its positions of human authority. Volition must be given freedom to respond to the gospel. No coercion, no cajoling, no restraints, no slavery. No penalty clauses for accepting the gospel, this kind of thing. And therefore, freedom is a very, very treasured asset. It is much more difficult to maintain freedom than it is to attain it. It is much more difficult to maintain freedom than it is to attain it. So freedom is something that is a very valuable asset. 7. No position of authority exists that the Lord did not sanction, nor does any person hold any such position without His permission. And we've documented that from the Scriptures. Therefore, point 8, the apostles command us to submit obediently to the divinely sanctioned authorities. And that becomes a part of the honor code, as we see in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It is a part of Bible doctrine. It is a part of establishment integrity as well as Christian integrity to submit to duly appointed authorities which are found within the four divine institutions. Therefore, the study, let me make a point of application for you. The study of the Constitution of this United States becomes a theological issue. In order for us to properly submit to duly appointed authority, then we must know what that authority is, where it lies, and under what circumstances. And therefore, in order to properly submit to Romans 13:1, you need to have a good working understanding of the Constitution of the country in which you live. It is a theological concept. So often in my ministry here, and under the ministry of Colonel Thieme down in Houston, I would hear from people who were negative to the ministries that there was too much politics being discussed. Look, the Bible itself is written in an environment of chaotic political onslaughts of various descriptions. Our Lord had to deal with the politics of His day. He was dealing with politicians constantly. The Pharisees, in effect, were a political party among the Jews. And the Pharisees followed Him around constantly trying to catch Him on some legal point. And He had to defend Himself in such a way that He did not violate establishment authority in Judah, nor did He violate the authority of the Scriptures. Now, that's a tightrope walk, isn't it? And you have to have complete knowledge of the politics within the environment in which you function, as well as the Word of God which you are assigned to uphold. That's your obligation as a good citizen, to know the mandates found in Scripture and to uphold them, to know the mandates found within the culture in which you live and to uphold them, so that whenever the mandates of the client nation violate the mandates of the Word of God, which are inflexible in their nature, you will know which ones to make the stand on as far as inflexibility is concerned. So there could come a circumstance when you obey the mandates of men when you ought to be obeying the mandates of God, and you don't know that because you don't know the Word, and on top of the fact you don't know the establishment organization of your host nation. So this is a theological idea. Everything is theology. Everything. I don't know how to get this across. Everything you do, everything you read, everything you study, every subject you know about has a theological implication. Mathematics is theological, for Pete's sakes. This whole universe is held together by mathematics. This is pointed out in Colossians chapter 1. The whole universe is held together by Jesus Christ. It says that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Well, how is the universe held together? It is held together by physics, laws of physics. Well, who invented this? The Creator, Jesus Christ. When you study physics, you study the mind of Christ. There's nothing that doesn't have a theological implication. And so, the apostles command us to submit obediently to the divinely sanctioned authorities. Point 9. It is rare in human history to document a governmental ruler who was fair, just, honest, virtuous, and motivated by a sense of duty. Rare in human history. To document a governmental ruler who was fair, just, honest, virtuous, and motivated by a sense of duty. I want to read, jumping the gun really, from Andrew Draper's Self-Culture series. This was to come a little later, but I thought it fit right here on this point. It is rare in human history to document a governmental ruler who was fair, just, honest, virtuous, and motivated by a sense of duty. Someone told me recently that they were reading the writings of Robert E. Lee or someone's writings about him. And there was a lady who was in his presence, and she had along with her her younger son. And of course, he was very honored to be in the presence of General Lee, as anyone should be. And so the lady asked the general before departing if there was some word of wisdom that he could pass along to her son. And so they both stood back to hear what gem of wisdom he was going to impart upon them. And his comment to the young man was, "Do your duty." And that was his gem of wisdom. The Duke of Wellington is the man responsible for leading the forces which defeated Napoleon. And of course, he became a very famous man as a result. And he is going to be one of the characters in this very short story I'm about to read to you. It's under the title or the heading of Obedience. And leading off this section on obedience, Mr. Draper quotes the Bible, 1 Samuel 15:22 specifically. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, which is more important, to keep the sacrifices which are outlined in the Old Testament or to obey the Word of God? And that's the question posed. The answer comes following that: "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." The title of this short story is The Boy and the Duke. An English farmer was one day at work in the fields when he saw a party of huntsmen riding about his farm. He had one field that he was specially anxious that they should not ride over, as the crop was in a condition to be badly injured by the tramp of horses. So he dispatched a boy in his employ to the field, telling him to shut the gate, keep watch over it, and on no account to suffer it to be opened. "Go down there to that field, close the gate, and on no account suffer it to be opened." The boy went as he was bid, but was scarcely at his post before the huntsman came up, peremptorily ordering the gate to be opened. This the boy declined to do, stating the orders he had received and his determination to obey them. Threats and bribes were offered alike in vain. One after another came forward as spokesman, but all with the same result. The boy remained immovable in his determination not to open the gate. After a while, one of the noble presents advanced and said in commanding tones, "My boy, do you know me? I am the Duke of Wellington, one not accustomed to be disobeyed, and I command you to open the gate that I and my friends may pass through." The boy lifted his cap and stood uncovered before the man whom all England delighted to honor, and then answered firmly, "I'm sure the Duke of Wellington would not want me to disobey orders. I must keep the gate shut. No one is to pass through but with my master's express permission." Greatly pleased, the sturdy warrior lifted his own hat and said, "I honor the man or boy who can be neither bribed nor frightened into doing wrong. With an army of such soldiers, I could conquer not only the French, but the world." And, handing the boy a glittering sovereign, the old Duke put spurs to his horse and galloped away. Now that's doing your duty. That's great responsibility, moral courage, orientation to authority, no matter what. Even the Duke of Wellington could not force this young man to open the gate. It is rare in human history to document a governmental ruler who was fair, just, honest, virtuous, and motivated by a sense of duty. Point 10. History, however, is cluttered with despots, dictators, demagogues, and tyrants who gained their great authority but who possessed no talent for leadership. When you can't lead people, you force people. Leadership, of course, is what is required. Point 11. But inevitably, whenever any of these misfits began to threaten the security and the safety of God's elect, their authority is withdrawn with a vengeance. And we've just noted Herod Agrippa, how his authority was withdrawn with a vengeance. We've noted Nero, whose authority was withdrawn with a vengeance. You don't go about executing the apostles of the New Testament church. God had a reason and a purpose for assigning these men the ultimate spiritual gift. They were to establish the New Testament church. They were to establish the doctrine of the church in their written epistles. Now, you just can't go about permitting the heathen to annihilate these individuals. And therefore, once he had clicked off two very major apostles, Peter and Paul, God put a stop to Nero. Now, he generally doesn't care what the unbelieving population does. They can wallow in their mire for all he cares. But once they start bleeding over into the affairs of the royal family and into the affairs of the ongoing plan of God, then he will step into human history and he will bring a stop to that type of activity. And that is reflected so often throughout history in the five cycles of discipline, as well as personal interventions in the case, for example, of Herod Agrippa and of Nero. So point 12. So long as the elect may evangelize, teach doctrine, and provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora, then Jesus Christ is apparently not all that interested in the affairs of unsaved men. Just not interested. The only thing he's interested in, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, is that they find some window of objectivity in their souls to give the gospel an honest hearing. But otherwise, he leaves them alone because their choice to be left alone. When you say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're saying, I want to be left alone. I want to be left alone. And God does that. And he doesn't really get all that concerned about what these individuals do as they wallow around in their chaotic condition. Why? Because they want to be left alone. He's given them the solution to their most dangerous problem, which is the salvation of their souls. And if they don't respond, they are destined to go to hell. So whatever goes on here is really small potatoes. So to be concerned about the unbeliever is not God's real concern. His concern is for the saving of their souls, but primarily for the advance of the believer and their protection within Cosmos Diabolicus. And so long as the elect may evangelize and teach doctrine, provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora, as long as this is permitted to go on unabated, then Christ is apparently not all that interested in the affairs of unsaved men. Point 13. Remember how Roy Rogers was so concerned for the condition of handicapped children that he questioned the justice of God and His plan. He soon learned that God has a plan for every member of the human race. His daughter, Robin, who only lived to be age 2, turned out to have a tremendous impact on his life as well as that of his wife and children. Further, the impact that also was felt by so many people who came to see them perform throughout the country. Great impact by this little girl. And by the way, she is in heaven today, having never reached the stage of accountability. She is in heaven and has eternal salvation. Well, those who accept Jesus as the Christ are divinely protected in time while they maintain the future security of eternal life. Those who do not are on their own. Children, handicapped or not, are saved if they should die before accountability. Everyone's resurrection body is perfect, so whether you're handicapped in time or not really is inconsequential. The resurrection body is perfect. Your job is to forget your handicap and see about correcting the problem with your soul. If you can comprehend the gospel, you need to take care of the eternal ramifications of your soul and say yes to Christ. And if you don't, handicapped is the least of your problems. So children, handicapped or not, are saved if they should die before accountability. Everyone's resurrection body is perfect, the most important part being the absence of an old sin nature. Now, I want to pass along to you the information that I read from the Roy Rogers, Dale Evans book a couple of Sundays ago. The title is Happy Trails, and many of you went out to try and buy this and couldn't find it anywhere. So I decided to go out and find out who was selling it. And I wound up at the Family Bookstore in Chesterfield. This is what I call a Bible bookstore, although that's a stretch. At any rate, I went in. And I looked around and I asked them if they had this book. And they said, no, don't have that book. But we've had requests for it, but it's like out of print. And I said, no, it's currently in print. It came out in November. Oh, really? So they look it up in their little computer. Oh, yes, you're right. Here it is. And it is available. I says, well, I would like to get a copy, and maybe if you could order 5 or 10 more. I think there may be that many in the congregation who might want it. And she looked at me very seriously. She said, this is a $23 book. I said, well, all right. Right? She says, do you think they would want a book that expensive? I said, well, I don't know, but I think what they're after is the content here. The cost of the book is not the issue, it's the content. And this book is so important for children to read because it brings out so many phenomenal principles of the Christian way of life, as well as a very lucid presentation of the gospel. I'm saying all of this to her. I said, so I believe these people want their children to have this information as well as for themselves. And I think they would pay that. At least 5 or 10 people probably would. So I'd order up on a few if I were you, because I'm going to speak about it from the pulpit. So she dutifully jotted it all down. And I went over there the other day to pick up my copy and discovered that they had gotten 3 in. So those of you who can first get there, the first 3 of you, can get this copy at the Family Bookstore in Chesterfield. But the rest of you will just have to harass those people. Where is my book? I know you can get it. Other people have gotten it here. Why can't I get a copy? And of course, if they're into free enterprise to any major degree, they'll come up with one. We'll teach those people how to market over there if it kills us. Point 14. The primary issue in the angelic conflict is to save a few of the human race from certain destruction. Save a few. Now, what would you think about people on the Titanic, knowing the old boy was sinking, going to go down, and they're standing there on the deck saying, I'm not leaving. I like it here. I'm going to rearrange the deck chairs. I'm going to make it look real nice. Think we'll add some wallpaper over here, add a chandelier over there, thinking about putting in a wine cellar, these kind of things. We're going to spruce things up. We're going to make it look real nice here on the Titanic. We're going to stay. We think we can make something of this. And we really find it quite ridiculous that others are wanting to leave. Well, that's the case of ye old planet Earth. It's a sinking ship. You need to get off. You need to get off of this thing. It's going down. And it's certain that it's going to blow up into absolute smithereens. So the invitation is, would you like to get off the Titanic? Well, based on what you just said, that it's sinking, going to blow up and everything, maybe I should find the way to get off. How do I do that? Faith alone in Christ alone. That gets you off. Well, what if I don't agree with that? Well, stay on the ship. If she's going down, and you can go with it. And that's the program. So take it or leave it. The primary issue in the angelic conflict is to save a few. the great majority of the people prefer to go down with the sinking ship. And that's precisely what they're going to do, although they don't believe it. All that is in this universe must ultimately be destroyed. Everything. Everything that is on this earth, everything that is in it, everything that is around it in the universe will go. And it's not a good idea to be here when that happens. 15. In order for evangelism to be accomplished to the greatest efficiency, order among men must be maintained. We must maintain order so that the few can hear the message and get off the ship. 16. The most effective way of accomplishing this objective is an honorable obedience to duly established authority. And we are calling that establishment morality. And for the Christian, it is establishment integrity. Now that maintains the order. 17. Such an attitude cannot be sustained under unjust government. Such an attitude cannot be sustained under unjust government unless the believer is confident that his eternal future is secure and that God will protect him against all earthly exigencies. I'll repeat this point and then explain. See, point 16 says the most effective way of accomplishing this objective is an honorable obedience to duly established authority. Now, that's a mental attitude, willingness to submit to authority. Why? So order can be maintained. Then 17, such an attitude of obedience cannot be sustained under an unjust government unless the believer is confident that his eternal future is secure and that God will protect him against all earthly exigencies. And here's what I mean. Take Nero in the time in which Paul wrote the book of Romans. He was threatening the lives of Christians. And if you could be identified as a Christian, you could very well wind up as a human torch to light the evening skies for Nero to have one of his big garden bashes and balls. And it was dark out there. They needed light, so they would fire off a few Christians. So then, when the governing authorities came up to you and said, "Are you a Christian? Are you a believer and a follower of Jesus the Christ?" And you protected yourself by saying, no, not me. And of course you got away but had to live with the guilt. If you said yes, then you would go and do whatever they assigned you to do. Now if you're afraid of dying, you're going to say, "No, I'm not a Christian." If you're afraid of what the governing authorities can do to you, then you're a Christian who's living in cowardice. And you have no moral courage. To be willing to submit to governing authorities without any fear of what they can do to you is the mental attitude that is necessary for the Christian. He must develop a moral courage whereby a fear of death is in no way a motivation for him to in any way rescind his allegiance to Jesus Christ. So such an attitude cannot be sustained under unjust government unless the believer is confident that his eternal future is secure and that God will protect him against all earthly exigencies. And you say, "Well, how about those poor, blimey blokes that got burned like torches? They were not protected." Friends, they died a martyr's death. And I've showed you the passages in Scripture. The blessings for the martyr in eternity go far beyond escrow blessings. A martyr's rewards are the ultimate. And these people were martyrs in the name of Christ. So don't be afraid to die for Christ. Don't be afraid to die for your beliefs. The eternal ramification is something beyond your wildest imagination. 18. Those things we're asked to endure are intended to glorify Christ. That's why you're here, to glorify Christ. to magnify the Word and, as a side issue, earn blessings for yourself. Rewards and blessings. Now, rewards and blessings come to those who execute the plan of God. If you execute the plan of God, you will glorify Christ and magnify the Word. That's your duty. And anything else that comes in place and in front or instead of your duty is not integrity. Point 19. In order to adjust to the unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressures of the world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. In order to adjust to the unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressures of the world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. Subpoints 1 through 10. Subpoint 1. The top priority is his own personal spiritual growth through the knowledge of biblical truth. That's top priority for the believer in Jesus Christ. That is your duty. Nothing should prevent you from doing your duty. Now, you're not here to have fun, although that's okay if you do. You're not here to make friends, although that's okay if you do. You're not here to make a great big pile of money, although that's okay if you do. You're not here to do this, that, or the other thing, although it's fine if you do. All of these things are fine if top priority is in place. In fact, if you have your priorities in order, these other things, a few of which I've mentioned, will take care of themselves. The top priority is to learn the Word of God. That is your duty. And anything else that prevents you from doing your duty is not integrity. The top priority, then, is your own personal spiritual growth through knowledge of biblical truth. All else is dishonor. 2. This knowledge must be applied under pressure in the form of problem solving, decision making, and continued spiritual growth. After having done your duty and after having acquired this knowledge, then it must be applied under pressure. It's your duty to make application of what you know under pressure. And application comes in three major areas: problem solving, decision making, and continued spiritual growth. When you get up tomorrow and you move through the day, you will be asked to make many decisions. Some are basic, normal, almost reflexive type decisions. Others are not. But every decision you make should be based on an inventory of ideas which finds its origin in the Word of God. It's your duty. 3. Others must be shown the way of salvation through faith in Christ. This can be accomplished through personal evangelism, the execution of the Christian way of life, or both. Others observe you and can see that you are different. You're running your affairs differently than you used to. Why? Because you're changing the way you think. And if you change the way you think, that will inevitably change the way you behave, the way you act, the way you think, the way you express yourself, the things you do or don't do, etc. It changes your own personal zeitgeist. Others will notice. And when given the opportunity, you can actually verbalize the gospel. These things are your duty and are therefore a priority in executing the Christian way of life. Now, in order to adjust to the unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressures of the world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. Now, I've noted three. The first one is knowledge of the Word of God. Second is application under pressure. The third one is to execute the Christian way of life in order to evangelize the lost. 4. All difficulties and pressures must be evaluated in the light of the angelic conflict. All difficulties and pressures must be evaluated in the light of the angelic conflict. So often things go wrong in your life and you get mad about it, get upset. This is not supposed to happen today. This is not on the agenda. I don't have this on my, what do you call that thing that people flop open on their desk? Daytime. This is not on my day timer. This is not supposed to be here. Oh, yeah. Well, it is. It's in the decrees. God knew about it in eternity past and provided a solution. And you're saying it's not supposed to be there. That is anti-authority. It is your duty to deal with it when it's presented, whether it's on your day timer or not. Deal with it. And do it from the biblical inventory that you have. That's the challenge. This is where you have these tests every day. And you'll get better and better at doing this. And you will quit analyzing the exigencies of the day as an interruption, but rather as something you forgot to put on the day timer. And since you forgot, you have to do your duty and take care of it. What if you forgot an appointment that's very important that you're supposed to be at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon? You forgot to put it on the day timer and you didn't show up. So don't you then have to do your duty and take care of all of the details which are necessary to solve the problems which emerge from your forgetfulness? You do. And you take care of it. You call the proper people. You make the apologies. You do whatever's necessary. Rearrange the schedule if necessary and go on. I fouled up. I'll take care of fixing the problem. Well, now, here is something that you didn't know about. I didn't know, Father. Well, I'm telling you. Here it is. Do it. And that's now on your day timer. And you have to do this with the application of biblical truth. And you have to evaluate these problems within the light of the angelic conflict. God didn't permit this to occur. It's not an accident. It didn't just suddenly catch God by surprise. And therefore, you have to deal with it and view it as a part of the angelic conflict. And it's not as big a deal then. 5. Remember, there are no accidents in the plan of God, nor are there any insignificant decisions. There are no accidents in the plan of God. You're never to view any situation that pops up in your life or others as an accident. There are no accidents. There are no accidents in the plan of God. Nor are there any insignificant decisions. Everything you are today, the fact that you are here right now, is based primarily on every decision you ever made prior to coming here this evening. A whole host of decisions brought you here this evening. There are no insignificant decisions. 6. Therefore, all things must be evaluated from a theological perspective. Learn to think theology. Just the normal problems of the day have a theological perspective. First of all, are you out of fellowship? That has a theological perspective right there. Did it cause you to get out of fellowship? How do you recover? Confession alone to God alone. What problem does this present me? What problem-solving device should I apply? Who is involved here? Is thoughtfulness for others involved? Is someone being unfair or unjust? Do I apply unconditional love to individuals here and faith rest of the situation? Is this how I resolve this? If it's people involved, it's unconditional love. If it's circumstances or policy, then it's faith rest technique. It's submission to authority. The policy is stupid, but I'm under the authority of the organization and its policy. Therefore, under the faith rest drill, I make application under policy and I let God take care of the details. And this also then carries over to the nation as far as its laws are concerned. I think this is a stupid law, but I am mandated to obey it. I will obey the law, although it's stupid, and I let God take care of the details. This removes you really from any active participation here other than having to do what's your duty. But the idea of having to change things and whitewash the devil's world and call people to task, this is not your job. Your job is simply to submit and to obey and to do your duty. All things must be evaluated from a theological perspective. 7. If you are a believer, Jesus Christ keeps a running inventory of the content of your emotions and your stream of consciousness. If you are a believer, Jesus Christ keeps a running inventory of the content of your emotions and your stream of consciousness. It is referred to in the King James Version of Revelation 2:23 as kidneys and heart. And we took weeks to analyze those two words. We broke down kidneys. We established that it had to do with the emotional concepts of the soul. And we broke down the word heart or cardia and established that it was the stream of consciousness in seven different compartments. And we went to the scriptures and found biblical documentation for each compartment and therefore crystallized the whole idea under the term stream of consciousness. Now, every day, actually, it's ongoing. It's constant. There's a constant inventory being taken. And that inventory is of your thinking, your thought inventory. What is it that you think? What's in your stream of consciousness? Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, pulls this inventory. And he goes into the emotions, and he takes a little inventory there to see how you're led by your emotions. Are your emotions responding to what's in the stream of consciousness, or are they reacting to outside adversity? Which is it? Do your emotions constantly stay in revolt, or are they constantly being submissive to what is in the thought process? Emotions properly submit. Emotions are the right woman of the soul. Emotions respond to truth. And therefore, when emotion becomes the dictator, then it starts calling policy, and that's revolution. So he inventories that. And he inventories the stream of consciousness, which is the right lobe. It is the heart, or it is the cardia. And in the transfer, this is epinosis. That's what he inventories. What do you know? And how are you responding to outside adversity? Constant inventory. I'm telling you, I mentioned something the other evening that tried to illustrate. I always try to illustrate things. And I said, you know, take the stock market. How did it finish today? However the stock market finished is based upon the inventory of the kidneys and the heart of the people of this client nation's pivot. And, of course, the question was, you mean when the stock market goes up, the pivot is advancing. When the stock market goes down, it's shrinking. And then you have this up and down routine. Well, look. I was just trying to draw an illustration. Here's what I mean by that. What if, this will draw the picture perfectly, what if 90% of the people in this country knew maximum Bible doctrine in their streams of consciousness? Would that in any way affect the productivity of this client nation? Would it in any way affect our economic stability? Would it in any way affect the laws we pass, therefore promoting free enterprise rather than putting constraints upon it? Would it in any way embellish our economic standing in the world? I submit to you that the more people who can think clear doctrinal principles, the better free enterprise does. And the less they're able to think these things, the more constraints are placed on free enterprise. That's the whole idea. And we have a great problem today with our economy because so few can think biblical principles in the field of economics. And if more people could think clearly, then it would eventually affect the stock market. And the fact, here's a fact, the fact that the stock market is so high today is really, the reason for that is there is so little doctrinal viewpoint in the country. According to the people I know who are experts in these kinds of things, the stock market is falsely high. It is way up there because of false reasons. And therefore, the longer it stays high as it is today, the bigger the ultimate crash is going to be. And when that pivot shrinks just a microcosm further, just a little bit, that may be the thing that brings it down. So, point stands. God takes an inventory every day. He's keeping track. Justice will be served. That's the point. 8. If you fail to utilize your assets in the interest of His plan, then you must eventually fall under the scrutiny of His justice. If you fail to utilize your assets in the interest of His plan, then you must eventually fall under the scrutiny of His justice. Nobody gets away with anything. So there's another point. You don't have to worry about people getting away with anything. That won't happen. Some people just need to get away with things for a while because God sees that the hole they dig is going to wind up creating a period of objectivity for them to hear the gospel and recover. So your job is to stay out of it. Your duty is to keep out of other people's business. 9. Those who understand priority management keep their eyes firmly focused on the eternal future rather than the temporary details of life. Those who understand priority management keep their eyes firmly focused on the eternal future rather than the temporary details of life. A personal sense of destiny means that you keep your eyes focused on what is guaranteed for your eternal future, and you strive to embellish that through rewards and blessings by executing the plan of God. Others would forfeit that in order to stress details of life in a temporal environment. Whatever you're able to acquire now is going to go. Everything in this universe, including planet Earth and everything on it, is going to go. And if you stress those things, you're buying things that you can't really get insurance for. The only thing you can take with you is what's in your soul. What are the permanent things? That's what you need to identify, what's permanent. In fact, that's what Dr. Kirk calls them, the permanent things. And the permanent things are the Word of God. It lives and abides forever. The grass grows and the grass fades, but the Word of God abides forever. So if you can get the Word of God into your soul, you can take it with you. Yes, there are some things you can take with you. The Word of God in your soul. The Word of God itself endures forever. Salvation is eternal. That will always be something you possess. Your resurrection body will always be something you possess. These are the things that survive the destruction of this universe. Those are the things you therefore should emphasize because they have eternal guarantees. And the things you strive for, the things you permit to be distractions, the thing that cause you to get your priorities inverted are those things that cannot last. You should be emphasizing and you should be putting as top priority those things that will survive the destruction of this universe. The Word of God in your soul will survive it. Salvation survives it. The resurrection body survives it. And there are many, many other things which are the permanent things. And one thing that we would emphasize in this study is that virtue and truth and morality survive the destruction of the universe. Associate yourself with those things. 10. Citizenship in the heavenly community reduces our trials on this earthly sphere to its proper level of insignificance. Our citizenship in the heavenly community reduces our trials on this earthly sphere to its proper level of insignificance. Whatever troubles, whatever trials or problems you face, when you compare them to the eternal future, those trials and problems are insignificant. And Paul points this out in Romans 8, verse 18. I conclude that the sufferings of this present time are not comparable to the glory that is destined to be revealed to us. Whatever your problems, they're insignificant by comparison to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Point 11. Paul speaks here of the uniforms of glory presently worn by our Lord and available to every believer who advances to the status of winner. Your trials, your problems, your exigencies are insignificant by comparison to the eternal glory which you will know if you fulfill the plan of God in time. Put your stress on that. I want to go back to point 19. In order to adjust to the unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressures of the world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. And I've tried to outline those to you in 11 subpoints. Point 20. With these priorities and their associated rationales, the believer is enabled to endure any government, any circumstance, or any pressure the angelic conflict might offer. With these priorities and their associated rationales, The believer is enabled to endure any government, any circumstance, or any pressure the angelic conflict might offer. We'll continue our study of these things on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting the things that we have underway presently in our study. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make them real to us, that we might orient to the concept that theology is everywhere and in everything, and that the more theology we learn, then the easier it is for us to orient to your plan. Everything comes under the purview of your plan. Therefore, knowledge is power. The more we know about any given subject, therefore, benefits us in the angelic conflict. Challenge us now as we continue our advance, as we seek to crystallize within our souls the concepts of morality and integrity. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.